The book of Ecclesiastes has been asking the question, what will satisfy us? What will make us happy? What is it that will fill our hearts in this world? And whether you're aware of it or not, whether I'm aware of it or not, we're all asking and answering that question 1,000 times a day. Every choice you make is a choice to do what you think is more satisfying in any given moment. You want what's best, and so you're making choices. And Ecclesiastes is a book of wisdom, which teaches us through thinking and reflecting on this world about what is wise and about what really will make us happy in this world. It's been said that the book of Proverbs is a book of practical wisdom, sayings that teach us how to live, what to do in this world for maximal joy. It's been said that the book of Job is a book of experiential wisdom, coming from the heart of someone who's lived through the deepest sufferings of this world. And the book of Ecclesiastes is a book of reflective wisdom, where he's not experiencing it and just drawing purely from his experiences, though he does that. He's not just giving counsel and advice, though he does that, but he's thinking through the world and he's reasoning with our minds and pleading with us to believe what is wise. And so here you have this old, wise man who's lived life and he's tried everything. And he's giving us counsel. He's tried earthly philosophy. It's called wisdom. Under the sun, wisdom in the book of Ecclesiastes. And earthly wisdom is designed to get maximum pleasure out of this world while averting the consequences. Just by studying the world to try to squeeze everything you can out of it and avoid the pain. But this just brought him sorrow because he couldn't figure out the world. He couldn't understand it. It was too complex. There was no philosophical solution to the world. He tried pleasure, and he gathered riches to himself. He lived in a palace. He ate the best food. He gathered to himself musicians, servants, and women. He denied himself no pleasure. Then it says at the end of it all, everything was vanity. A puff of smoke, a vapor that was there for a moment and then gone. All the highs of pleasure in this world are momentary and fleeting. They never deliver what they look like they might. And they're gone. And you can't catch the wind, he says. So philosophy didn't satisfy him. Pleasure didn't satisfy him. It says he tried hard work. And so he worked hard in this world and he built a kingdom for himself. Strong business. He had a huge return for all of his work in this world. And then he realized at the end of it all that he's just going to die. And everything that he's built, this mighty kingdom for himself is going to be left to someone else. And who knows that whoever it's left to isn't going to be a fool who didn't work for it himself and isn't deserving of it. This too is vanity. And then when we get to chapter 3, the preacher steps back and he considers how the world works. And he says, this world is like a machine. It's a wheel that keeps on turning again and again. And there are cycles in this world that are inevitable. There's birth and there's death. There's joy and there's sorrow. There's happiness and there's pain. And there's no way out. You will not escape the cycles of the world. The world is broken. And then he considers here in the last part of chapter 3, one of the most horrible cycles of all, and it's the cycle of human wickedness. Here you have evil men and women who are unjust toward others. They take advantage of people. They oppress the weak. And what drives them is their own envy and greed and desire to have for themselves and their selfishness and their using other people for themselves. And they work hard in this world from envy and from greed. And they covet. And coveting drives people apart. This is one of the cycles. Envy and covetousness wedges people apart from one another. It separates us. It pits us against one another. It causes conflict and strife and division, and it destroys unity. But this week we'll see that love and community is what draws people together. That turning away from envy and jealousy and self-seeking and turning toward love and toward one another and cooperation brings about joy. And it's one of the ways that we can be satisfied in the little things of relationship, even in this dark, cursed world. That human relationships makes it bearable, and we can enjoy it as we go, even in the midst of the hardship and the suffering. And so let's read together Ecclesiastes, the fourth chapter now, beginning in verse 7, and we'll read to verse 16. Hear the word of our God. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother. Yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, "For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?" This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after the wind. This is the word of our great God. May he sanctify it to our minds and our hearts. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you as people in need. We need to be exposed before your word, to see the depth of our own pride and selfishness and self-seeking and envy and jealousy and covetousness. And Father, we need by your grace, by the grace of Jesus, to die. To die to ourselves and looking at Jesus, to love him and to live even as he has lived. And that in living like him, we will bring you glory by your grace poured out within us. And we will be able to enjoy you and to enjoy the little things that you've given us in this world and to enjoy one another as you've called us to do, loving one another as we have first been loved. Change our minds, change our hearts, and change our lives by the power of your Spirit through the instrumentality of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, our passage has three parts tonight. First, the consequences of working for yourself alone. Second, the benefits of working together and in cooperation. And third is a warning about working as a public figure. And so first, the consequences of working alone. Second, the benefits of working together. And third, a warning about working as a public figure. So first, let's consider the consequences of working alone for yourself. This first part of our passage is about a lonely man. He's a man who works hard for himself. He's productive. He makes money and he hoards what he gets. And he doesn't have anyone in his life to share his wealth with. There's no one to enjoy it with. And so he's all alone. And he's sad. Ecclesiastes 3, 7 and 8 says, "Again, I saw vanity under the sun, one person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he asks, 'For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business.'" And so he's a hard worker, but he doesn't have relationships in life. He's not working for people. He's working for himself. He's working to get material things for himself. He's not working for others. And the outcome of this is there's no one else in his life. He doesn't have time for people. And it says he's not happy. Well, maybe you're not a lonely miser like this. But what are you working for? What motivates you to work? When you think about working, what's your goal? Is it yourself? Is it status? Is it your own pleasure? Is it your own stuff? Is it money? Or are you working for others out of love? Some people spend most of their time on work, but they neglect the people that God has put into their lives. Here's a hard-working man. He gets to the office earlier than others. He's more productive than many of his coworkers, and his employers notice. He's working hard, he's doing well, and they see that he's responsible and he's accomplishing things, tasks that he's given, so they give him more. And he works harder and he does more. And he works long hours and he has all these responsibilities and he's up early and he stays late at the office. And he tells his wife, "This is just for a little while, till I get further on up the ladder in my career." But a little while turns into a little while longer. And with every promotion, there's always the desire for another promotion because he thinks he can get it. And he pushes harder and harder, and he never feels like he has enough, and he's rising in his career, but he never feels like he's quite risen high enough. And what's the result? This man is neglecting his wife and his children. He's working for the promise of happiness, but it never arrives. There's always more. There's always further. The joy that he's seeking never gets here. And in the meantime, he's missing meals with his family. And he doesn't sit down in the evening and have conversations with his wife and with his children. He doesn't play with his kids. He doesn't spend time with them. And more at home, the feelings of closeness start to dissolve. And the family's drifting apart, and he's drifting from the family. And he not only neglects his family, but he neglects his church. So he comes on Sundays sometimes, but then he leaves. Comes and hears a sermon, and he goes. He's not building in two relationships at church. He's not getting to know others. And worst of all, he's neglecting his relationship to Jesus. And he neglects the grace of Jesus and the communion of Jesus. And he's drifting, and he's working for himself and for things in this world. The Lord Jesus warned us about greed. Look with me, if you will, at Luke chapter 12, verses 15 to 21, where Christ speaks of this. Luke 12, beginning in verse 15, Jesus says, "And he said to them," and he's talking to a crowd, Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and I will build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the thing you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And so this man has sought the things of this world and he's coveted the things of this world, and the Bible says his soul will be required of him on the last day. Ecclesiastes is saying that even in this world, you won't have happiness pursuing stuff, pursuing status, pursuing money, and all for yourself. Now flip back to Ecclesiastes 4, verse 9. Secondly, let's consider the benefits of working together. These verses give us a list of benefits that come from working together. They're about the benefits of companionship and friendship. And this is a picture of companions who are probably business partners. And they're traveling on the roads of ancient Israel. And these roads are dangerous, and it gets cold at night, and sometimes the journey is very long and treacherous in various ways. But this isn't just about a journey. This is an analogy. So it's using the analogy of business partners on a trip together, but this applies to all kinds of human relationships, including marriage and the church and every kind of community. And it tells us that there are four benefits of human companionship. There are four blessings of people walking together and working together as companions. And the first is that there's a good reward. Verse 9 says, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. So you can imagine two businessmen traveling together benefit more than if just one of them went. They could bear the load together. When they get to their destination, they could set up whatever they had to set up together and take it down. So very practical types of benefits. They could deal with the customers together, make more sales that way with two of them together. But this is far broader than that. This speaks of every kind of human companionship. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. I just experienced this last week in my own life. We had a minor disaster in my home. We sprung a leak for the third time in just over a year. And so the first two times we've fixed the leak directly, and now it's the third time. So it's obvious that there's a whole water system problem in the house. And so Joy and I have to make some decisions. How do we handle this with the insurance company? Do we just fix another leak, or do we reroute the entire water system and make a whole new water system through the attic? How do we handle the logistics of getting this together and done with our schedule this summer? And so, two are better than one. Joy and I have been taking long walks in the evening and talking and comparing notes and sharing ideas with each other. And Joy has an idea and I have an idea, and then sometimes she'll challenge my idea. That's not a good idea because of this. And sometimes I'll challenge hers. It's not a good idea because of this. But we're working toward a solution together. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. Little by little, we're solving the problem. And this is talking about practical rewards, but it's more than that. There are deeper rewards that come from working with another person. There's mutual encouragement that you're not alone in this. You're working with someone else as a companion. There's love and there's joy. And working with a companion, resolving something, there's comfort. There's a sense of strength that comes from togetherness and companionship. And so the first benefit of human companionship is that there's a good reward. There's benefit of working with others. Second, this says that there's help in time of trouble. Human companionship brings help in time of trouble. Look at verse 10. Verse 10 says, "For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up." And so the desert roads in Israel were not well paved. There were rough patches, there were potholes, there were rocks to trip on and fall over. And if you fell and you're with a companion, your companion could lift you up. But if you fell and you broke something, you hurt yourself badly, woe to you if you're alone on the side of the road there on your journey. This is true in all of life. James 3:2 says, "We all stumble in many ways." And we need others to help us when we stumble. We need companions, togetherness. Galatians chapter 6, verse 2 says, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." 1 Thessalonians 5:11 says, "To encourage one another." This is a very important purpose of the church. We're to be lifting one another up when we fall. We all stumble in many ways. Imagine a church where this is done. What would it look like? Where we're encouraging each other, lifting each other up when we fall. Here's someone who falls into a serious medical condition. And people in the church reach out in love. They sit with them. They pray for them. They visit. They seek to speak words of comfort in Christ. This requires work on the part of those who aren't sick. Effort. Attentiveness to those who fall in our midst. Or say a couple in the church falls into marital problems. They're struggling in marriage. And other married couples in the church try to minister to them. They say, "We fell into a problem like this. Let's share with you what we learn. We want to identify with you in this. Here's how Christ helped us to persevere through this." And they open their Bibles together and they pray together and they walk with each other. When one falls, there's someone there to pick them up. Someone falls on financial hard times through no fault of their own. And people in the church respond by helping with immediate needs. They help practically in tangible ways, and they speak of Christ and of the glories of eternity. And when there will be no more want, no more lack. A brother in the church falls into depression. Many of this man's friends don't like spending time with him anymore because now he has a dark outlook on life. He's not the kind of person you want to be around because he's dark. But people in the church reach out to him and draw near to him. They see him as a brother who's fallen, and they identify with him by sharing with him in their own sorrows, and they point their brother to Christ, and they try to bring the comforts of the gospel to him, and mostly they're just with him. A sister in the church loses a loved one, and the church reaches out to her. They grieve with her. They pray with her. They speak of heaven and eternity together. They send meals, and they try to comfort. Someone in the church has fallen into loneliness. This person doesn't have family or friends or for whatever reason, but the church rallies to them, and the church adopts them. And now they have family and friends in the church, and when one falls and stumbles, there's someone there, a companion, to lift him up. If they fall, one will lift up his fellow. A third benefit is they can keep warm, companions who are traveling together. Verse 11 says, "If two lie together, they will keep warm, but how can one keep warm alone?" And the picture here is, often a journey was longer than a day. And if you had to sleep overnight on a desert road in Israel, it got cold. But if you had a companion, you could sleep back to back with your companion and stay warm. Phil Ryken, a commentator, says that there are broader implications for this truth. This is literally speaking of physical warmth, but it points us to a spiritual warmth. Listen to what Ryken says. He says, "There's also spiritual warmth in going through life with other believers. It's easy to grow cold in the Christian life, to become numb to the work of God, and eventually to freeze to death spiritually. But when we're growing cold, the heat of another Christian can warm us up. The prayer of a brother an elder or a deacon. The verse that a friend shares from Scripture, an exhortation to turn our hearts back to God. These are some of the sparks that God uses to keep the fire burning. So do you have someone in your life to keep you warm in Christ? To warm your affections by speaking truth in love to you, by encouraging you? And here I don't mean an accountability relationship. I used to be very big on accountability relationships. I still am. But I think there's something much bigger than an accountability relationship. It's very simply friendship. It's fellowship. It's sharing fully with brothers and sisters in Christ. It's depending on one another in the gospel. It's loving each other as we have first been loved. And yes, there's an accountability component to it. But that's secondary to the main thing, which is the warmth of fellowship in Jesus together and sharing in life and all things. Do you have a friend in Christ? Is there someone you can be honest with and share yourself with and share in God's great blessings together with, and someone who can remind you of God's character and someone you can remind of God's character? Someone who you can point to God's great works and who will point you to the great works of God. If you don't have a person like that, I want to say it's desperate that you find one. And it takes work building into the life of another and letting them, and this is what's hard, build into our lives and know us. And so the third benefit of human companions is they can keep warm together. The fourth benefit is protection. Companions can protect each other. Verse 12 says, "And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken." And so here the picture is that long journeys in the desert were sometimes dangerous. There were animals that could attack you. There were thieves that could steal your wares as you're on your way. And so one man by himself was exposed to this kind of a danger, but two men can defend themselves better than just one. And three men on the journey are not quickly defeated. And the implications of this are broader than just traveling together. We live in a world of terrible wickedness. We just saw it. And injustice. That's earlier in chapter 3. Where people prey on one another. There are real predators in this world. People who want to do nothing more than take advantage of you and to devour you, to try to use you. Well, in the church, we're called to defend one another from those who would take advantage. We're called to be companions, never to exploit one another, but to care for one another. In Aesop's fables, there's a story called Four Oxen and a Lion. And this is a story of a lion who would hunt in a field where there were four oxen. And these four oxen like to graze in this particular field. And they came up with a strategy of all huddling together. They formed a circle. When the lion would start to attack, they would go nose to tail, four of them in a circle, and they would turn their horns outward so that they could gore the lion when the lion came to attack. And the lion was always repelled because they were together, defending one another, watching each other's backs. But then these four oxen started to fight among themselves. They began to bicker, and they became bitter toward one another, and their unity was threatened, and they couldn't resolve their differences. And before long, they went to four separate corners of the field. And then the lion picked them off and devoured each of them one at a time. When we're alone, we're vulnerable. But when we're together, we can protect one another. The same thing is true in your marriage. The same thing is true in this church and in every human relationship. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Your adversary," and you have one, "the devil prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." We need help to withstand the attacks of Satan. We can't even see his strategies sometimes as individuals. But together as we rally around Christ and the Word of God and we love each other, we serve each other, and we take care of one another, we can help ward off his attacks. Satan will divide us if he can, but we need each other. When we resolve our conflicts in the grace of the gospel, we are strong against the attacks of Satan. And so there we've seen four benefits of human companionship. There's a good reward in times of trouble. We can keep warm, and there's protection. Of course, it's impossible to think about companionship without thinking of Jesus, who is the friend of sinners. He's the true companion, the one who brings poor sinners like us into union with himself. The holy Jesus, God of gods, light of light, infinite in all of his glory, brings a wretched sinner into union with himself as sinners and befriends us. He befriended Zacchaeus, the sinner. You remember, Zacchaeus was a selfish tax collector, much like this miser at the beginning of our section this evening. He worked for himself. Zacchaeus defrauded others. He separated himself from relationship with others, but Christ befriended him. He went to Zacchaeus, who was in the sycamore tree, and he says, come, and I'm going to go to your house. And he went in, and he ate with him. And when Christ befriends a sinner, what happens is they befriend others. And Zacchaeus then repented, and he repaid fourfold everything he had stolen. When Jesus is our companion, he makes companions out of all who belong to him. The third major thing we see in our text tonight is in verses 13 to 16, which teach us about working as a public figure. And this last part of the text is really connected to the first, so there's a unity here. Some people have struggled to see the unity. How does this last part about a king fit with everything that's already been going on in this text? Well, think about it. First, there's one man working all by himself. And then second, there's companions working together. And then third, you have a public figure who's working for the masses. This is about public life. It's someone who's climbed all the way up the ladder. And now he's at the pinnacle of human success. And what does it get him? He's surrounded by people, but he's lonely and in the end without companions. Many Americans want to be at the top of their field. Maybe you aspire to this at some level in your heart. They want to be the most successful in their work. They want to be loved and respected by all. They want to be powerful. They want to be kings of their domain. And that's what this is all about. And there's two examples in the story. First, there's an old, foolish king. And second, there's a wise youth who becomes a king. First, consider the foolish king. Verse 13 says, an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. So at one time he knew how to take advice. That means he knew how to work with others. When the king first became a king, he was listening to other people. He was working together, taking counsel. There was reward in this for him. But he rose to power. And what happens too often when people rise to power, they think they rose to power because of their own brilliance and strength, and they start to ignore advice, and they don't cooperate, and they don't listen to others, and he became a fool, an old fool. And in the end, he found himself alone. Second, there's a wise youth who becomes a king. It says he went from the prison to the throne. This is a rags-to-riches story. It's the American dream. This is a commoner who rose all the way to the top of the kingdom. People loved him. They followed him. He was intensely popular. Verse 16 says there was no end of all the people of whom he led. But it doesn't end well. The people stopped following him. It says, yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is a vanity and a striving after the wind. He lost his popularity. He rose to popularity and was gone, like a vapor again. And this story gives us two warnings. First, it warns that popularity can make you proud and foolish. It's a foolish thing to seek it. Second, it warns you that if you're a king in your domain, you can still end up all alone, because seeking yourself. So don't be like the miser who says, I can do it alone without anybody else. make money for myself, live high in this world as a loner, and also don't be like either one of these kings who sought popularity. This is a very significant warning in our context. It seems like almost every American wants to be popular. Our whole society is geared to this. We have American Idol, where you can go and sing and rags to riches and make a lot of money, and the dream of popularity. Social media is all about building your fan base and having more followers and more friends and whatever else on the different types of social media. And the corporate system is about climbing the ladder to ultimate power and influence. But people with power and influence turn out to have the same problem as the old miser, if that's what they're seeking. They're left all alone. So what's the answer in this text? The answer here is genuine community. Right here in the middle of the passage, true companionship produces a good reward. What should we seek in this fallen human world? Not to make money by ourselves alone for ourselves, not to become powerful and popular. We should seek companionship with others. You know, God created the world, and he did so by creating it in community. God created it as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He said, let us make man in our image. Male and female, he created them. And he made the man, and the man was lonely. And it was not good for the man to be alone, and so he made the woman to be his companion. And immediately communities sprung up. But before that happened, Adam sinned and Eve sinned. And they alienated themselves from God because of their pride. Their envy is what did it. And they were separated from God in relationship with him, and then very immediately afterwards, we see they're separated from each other. And they're at odds with one another, man and woman. And then immediately, their children, Cain and Abel, and Cain kills Abel, and there's separation, and it keeps going. Division. Destruction of community. But God, as Calvin said, the very beginning, entered into this world in a promise. And the promise was that he would send a Savior. And Christ is the answer to this human problem of human alienation. Jesus came to bring us near to God. And he came to bring us near to one another. One of the confusions in American Christianity is that we get saved as an individual. I accept Jesus into my heart. Well, no, actually, Jesus accepts you into his people. You get folded into Christ with all the others. And there's a unity, and there's a community, and there's communion with Jesus and with the church. And how does he do this? Well, he died as we deserve to die. Jesus died for our sins, for sins of envy and jealousy and anger and strife and selfish idolatry, and our desire to be little gods in our own kingdoms. He died for the sin of separating ourselves from God and from one another. And he died to bring us back into community with God and back into community with one another. And Jesus forgives freely. He loves completely, and he teaches us how to love one another. So maybe you realize tonight, just in thinking about your own life, that you've been working, not too much, but wrongly. Maybe too much, but you've been working for yourself. Your orientation about work in this world is for me. You may even justify your selfish work by saying you're doing it for others, but really, you're doing it for yourself. You're not living in community. You're not working for others. This is a terrible sin. It's division, it's separation, it's the opposite of the very nature of God, who is Trinity and community. It's blasphemy to be selfish, to be independent. God is not independent. To be an island on your own. It's horrible rebellion against Christ. It's proud, it's selfish, and it ends in despair and unhappiness, and the promise is fleeting and it vaporizes in your hands as you think you're getting it. But Christ is full of mercy. He's full of tender compassion. And he so graciously and lovingly looks upon you, and he calls you rebel to himself. And he says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I'm humble and gentle of heart. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. And if you believe on Jesus, and he reconciles you to God and he reconciles you to one another, and he calls you into community with one another, and won't you love others as you have been loved? Won't you serve as you've been served and give as you've been given to? Won't you build relationships as Christ has built a relationship with you? Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5 tell us what happens to us when we're in Jesus. He sends us his Spirit and he changes us, makes us holy, and here's what holiness looks like. Philippians 2, verses 1 to 5. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you, each one of you, look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So there we've seen the consequences of working alone for yourself, the benefits of working together in community, and the warnings about working to be a public figure. Let's close with prayer. Father God, we thank you for Christ, our Redeemer, who came into this dark world and reconciled us to you by the power of your Spirit. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit would fill us. We thank you that he has. And pray that he would do more so. Make us holy like Jesus. Cause us, as Brother Sean preached this morning, to go deeper into covenant love and commitment to you, and also, as we've heard tonight, to go deeper in covenant love and commitment to one another. In Jesus' name, amen.